You have your Bibles, please open them to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. You can find that on page 1408 in the Pew Bible. I will again be reading from the New King James Version this evening. In our house, we're quite fond of the P.G. Woodhouse stories about Bertie and Jeeves. And part of what makes those humorous, their English humor novels, is that the character Bertie Wooster is just kind of such a goofball. And there was an episode of this, it's a short story that also you can find, the BBC's made televised versions of them. And Bertie is being interviewed by one of his potential future mother-in-law. He eventually escapes and she does not turn out to be his mother-in-law. But at the time, she says to him in this interview, don't you ever work? And he says, well, no, I've never had a job, but one of my friends had one once. And then goes on to relate what that was like. And it's funny when you watch it or when you read about it. Of course, in real life, laziness is not quite so funny. And although we do make a lot of jokes about it, as we work through our series on respectable sins, the one we come to today is laziness. Sloth is one of the seven deadly sins. So this is not a new idea that laziness is a sin. Now, what the challenge for you is, because you may think, well, I work really hard, is to think about how pervasive laziness can be. And as we go through this text and think about this issue, whether or not there aren't some struggles with laziness that each one of us may be dealing with. We take our text then from 2 Thessalonians, in which Paul addresses the problem of laziness in the church in Thessalonica. Let's hear God's word. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And some of your translations say, who is idle. And that's actually a better translation. And not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly or idle among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So far, the reading of God's word. I remember quite well when I was a college student in New Haven, Connecticut, that my maternal grandparents came to visit me one time, and as we were walking near downtown New Haven, we were approached by a panhandler asking for money. And I had no trouble saying no to this man because I'd seen him on numerous occasions before. What was interesting to me was the way my grandparents responded to this. My grandfather said, "That man looked perfectly healthy." And I said, "Well, I think he is. Because this is the way he makes his living. In fact, the man had on more expensive shoes than I could afford at that time in my life. But that was how he made his living." And my grandparents were incredulous. A person who was healthy would actually choose to be dependent upon the charity or the guilt, I think was often the case, of other people rather than working in a productive manner to support himself. They couldn't believe that. And yet, this idea is not one that's isolated to panhandlers, is it? It's quite a common idea. So that you have certain labor unions that think it actually makes sense for a person to stop working at age 55 and continue to draw a salary for the rest of their lives. This kind of thing is not uncommon. The people actually think it's other people's jobs to take care of them. And if you doubt that, just look at the current political landscape we face. This is an intentional strategy. Right, that we win votes by this kind of mindset, that it's other people's job to take care of you. Well, it's easy to get riled up when we see laziness in other people. And you might be able to tell I'm getting riled up right now. Right? But it's quite another matter to see laziness in ourselves. That's a little bit trickier. And my contention as we look at this passage this evening is that every one of you does struggle with laziness in some form. And this is why this is one of our respectable sins. And as we look at this, I want you to see the answer, our main point this evening, which is fairly brief. The answer to our struggles with laziness is to find rest in Jesus Christ and to work because He is at work for you. To find rest in Jesus and to work because He works for you. And you children, if you're going to draw a picture this evening, you might first ask yourself, do you like to work? When your mom or dad says, hey, I've got a job for you. We were spreading mulch at our house this weekend, right? We have a job for you. Is that something you complain about, or do you like to work? How do you respond to work? And you might draw a picture of yourself with a proper attitude toward working. And the first thing I'd like you to see this evening is that God has indeed made each one of you to work. This is an important concern in Paul's letter, not only here in 2 Thessalonians, but also in the letter to the first letter to Thessalonians. It's that people have a defective view of work, and this is a problem. But you see, behind all of this is the fact that God has actually made you and me to work. And so we read in the Garden of Eden, when God had made Adam and Eve, He gave them work to do. He said, be fruitful and multiply. He said to have dominion over the creatures. He specifically tells Adam to tend the garden. Like, this is how God made Adam. He made him in the image of God. He made him very good. And part of that image of God was to make Adam as a worker. Human beings are workers. That's how we are made. Adam was made to work, and so were you. So Paul, as he addresses this problem in Thessalonica, holds himself up as an example of the proper attitude toward work. If you look in verses 7 to 9, you see what he says there. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone else's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day. They worked with labor and toil. He worked hard. And he worked almost continually. Paul says here in verse 9, not because we do not have authority. See, here he is, a preacher of the gospel. And he says in other places that the preacher is deserving of pay. Paul didn't have to work outside of his preaching and his ministry to those people, but he did it anyway so as not to be a burden to them and so as not to put any hindrance in the advancement of the gospel. His total focus here is pursuing God's ends and working hard to do it. And we know that Paul literally poured out his life in working according to God's calling. He says toward the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Right? His life was like a drink offering poured out to the Lord. He held nothing back, but gave himself in the service of God. And this is what he wants for the Thessalonian Christians. If we just look at verse 12, we see this. He kind of summarizes. Now, to those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. It's very simple. Work hard, provide for yourself, he tells them. And perhaps this is one of the reasons why my grandfather was so disturbed when he was encountering this man, as I said, back when he visited me in college. My grandfather worked, he had a plumbing business, and he went into work every day until he was 80. Every day. He got up, he did his calisthenics, old-fashioned calisthenics, and he went in and worked until he was in his 80s. Now, not all of us can do that. Our health doesn't allow us to do it. But the point is, what is it that God has called you to do? What productive thing has he called you to do? And you need to be busy doing it as long as you're here on the earth. God wants us to be faithful. And this applies to all of us. You children, you're made in the image of God. You're actually made to work. You should thank God and your parents if your parents make you work. If they teach you how to work. That is a good thing. It is a blessing. And I think we can thank God because in our congregation and also in our denomination, we have great examples around us of people who have reached retirement age and have continued to be busy in doing things that are good. And it's neat to see Andy McCracken's dad, Bob McCracken. You know, he goes and fills in as a pastor in different places. We've got folks in our own congregation that are busy ministering to us in a number of ways in their retirement years. This is the idea, that we continue to serve God productively as long as he gives us breath, because we were made to work. Well, the second point is that the fall, unfortunately, has made work very difficult. And so you might say, in one way, the problem with work is, well, it's work, right? It's hard. And when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and they plunged not only themselves into big trouble, they plunged the entire world into trouble. And so I gave you a number of references on the back of your handout. You'll notice that most of those are simply cross-references, but the first one I've listed there is from Genesis 3. And it's important to know, I mean, here's the curse. We've read this before. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It's amazing, isn't it? Because people will complain to you about how their work is hard. What should our response be to that? After reading those verses? Duh. Right? Of course it's hard. It's supposed to be hard. We live in a cursed world. Everything we do faces frustration. And really, what does this verse say? It's amazing. Work is hard, and then you die. Is that not what it says? Work is hard, and then you die. To dust you will return. That's what happened when our first parents fell and sinned against God. Well, apparently this was a major problem for the folks in the city of Thessalonica. So Paul writes to them in verse 6 and says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." And some of your translations say unruly. And the Greek word there does literally mean without order. But from context, we can tell that the word actually is used to mean idle or lazy. And as some of your translations do have that. And you can see this if you look in verse 7. Right? Paul says, we were not disorderly, the same word. And how does he describe them? Well, they worked with labor and toil in verse 8, night and day. You see this also in verse 11. We hear there are some among you that walk in a disorderly manner, not working at all. See, that's the idea, is that it's idleness that's in view. And some of our translations kind of confuse that idea. This is what was going on. And we should note here that who are these people? They are people in the church, right? This is not pagans outside. What does he say in verse 6? You withdraw from every brother who walks this way. Look down again in verse 15. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. These are people in the church claiming to be Christians who are not working. They were lazy. And I give you there a one dictionary definition of laziness on the back of your handout. Disinclination to activity or exertion despite having the ability to do so. Laziness is something that we are always going to struggle with in a fallen world because work is hard. It is hard. Now, last week in our family, we had my sister-in-law and her three daughters staying with us for most of the week. So if you're counting, that puts the number of girls at 7 in the house. And needless to say, there was much excitement to be had by all. Now, the reason they did this was because my brother Tom, he couldn't come down with them, and they knew he was going to be completely tied up at work last week. Because his company is bidding on a multi-million dollar project, and you kind of need to do that right when you're trying to meet a deadline. So one of the evenings, my sister-in-law tried to call my brother and was having trouble reaching him. Well, it turned out that after working a full day, he had to then get on a phone conference in which they went through a 50-page proposal line by line with 5 or 6 different people on the phone. He spent 7.5 hours after his full workday on the phone working through the proposal. So by the time he got home, he'd worked over 16 hours that day and was back up in the morning to go do that all over again. And it's easy for us to say, wow, that was a really bad day. But you know what's amazing? Is that if we read Genesis 3, the amazing thing is that every single day is not like that. And actually, in history, there were times for lots of the people in the world where every single day was like that. Read John G. Payton's autobiography. I know some of you have. The normal routine was a 16-hour day, just to survive, just to have food to eat. That's the way most of the people have lived for most of history. And if we look at the curse, it's no wonder. So work is hard, and I know your work is hard. And for some of you, it's hard because it is physically demanding. For others of you, it's hard because it's boring. For others of you, it's hard because the people you work with make it hard. For others of you, it's hard because you don't get paid what you should be paid. And you don't feel like it's rewarded. For some of you, it's tedious. For some of you, work is dangerous, literally, to your health. And it's exhausting. But as difficult as your work is, it's nowhere near as difficult as it could be in a fallen world. God has been good to us. Work is hard, but it's not like it could be. Well, let's see thirdly that because of the fall, sin has distorted your view of work. As we just said, the fall makes work hard and frustrating at times. But the fact that we are fallen creatures complicates this because our attitudes toward work have been perverted and corrupted and distorted. And this appears to be part of what was going on in Thessalonica. At least something of what's in the background here is bad theology, bad thinking about work. And so in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, where Paul addresses a problem with people and laziness, he also addresses problems with understanding the end times. Quite interesting. Flip over just quickly to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians and look at the first few verses there to see what we're talking about. He says in chapter 2, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as is from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means." And then he goes on to talk about what would be the signs of Christ coming again. So it seems like there was confusion about whether Christ had already come or whether Christ was just about to come. And it seems like at least some people had concluded, well, if Christ is about to come, then what would be the purpose of me working? And rather than work, I will simply wait for Christ to come back. And the problems in this letter kind of point us to the fact that as sinners, we are prone to distort whatever good thing it is that God gives us. And I just have you think for a moment about how we distort our concept of work and how common this is in our own culture. On the one hand, there's a real temptation to make work an idol. And it's not hard to come up with examples of people who have sacrificed family and a lot of other things for their work. It's not hard to find examples of that. It's also not hard to find examples of people who are proud of how hard they work and are quite ready to tell you how hard they work, and they take pride in that. And this is, again, how sin distorts our view of work. Now, because this sermon is about another prevalent attitude, I won't say much more about that side. But on the other side, we have this view, I think, which is what Paul is addressing here, that work is something to be avoided, or at the best, a necessary evil. Can you see that, how that view is prevalent in our society? What is the American dream? Having enough money to not work. That's part of it, isn't it? To have enough money to do whatever you want and not have to work. That's seen as the American dream. To be swinging in a hammock, sipping lemonade in some Caribbean beach somewhere. And your stockbroker maybe calls you every once in a while to tell you how your investments are doing, but that's it. I know people who retired in their 50s to go down to Florida to read books and play tennis and golf all day long, with no thought to why God has put them on the earth. And that's what we call the good life. It's not a biblical idea. This idea is so prevalent that you actually find books. I was amazed as I did a little searching. Books and articles that advocate laziness as a virtue. Here are some titles. "Hello, Laziness." The subtitle is "Why Hard Work Does Not Pay." Another title, "The Joy of Laziness." Subtitle, "Why Life is Better Slower." And finally, an essay, which is actually kind of a classic, by Bertrand Russell, "In Praise of Idleness," where he makes an argument for the virtue of laziness. I saw a current TV commercial where the main character of the commercial is a man dressed in a potato suit. And the commercial is for a furniture store. The point is that if you buy a couch on sale now from this particular furniture store, you will more effectively be able to be a couch potato, which of course is what we would all aspire to. And what do we call one of the most popular recliner makers in our country? Lazy Boy. Right? This is seen as what we aspire to. Work avoidance is a major problem. And if you doubt this, interestingly, it's not a new problem, because there's so many scriptures that address this. Look again on the back of your outline, and just, I've given you a couple proverbs I'll just whip through quickly. From Proverbs 6, 6 to 11, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. You don't compare well to an ant, is what the proverb says. Or Proverbs 10:26, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. Smoke in the eyes is not pleasant. It stings. Proverbs 22:13, the lazy man says, there's a lion outside. I will be slain in the streets. I'm too afraid to even go outside my door and do anything because something might go wrong. And Proverbs 26:14 and following, as a door, it's a beautiful image, isn't it? As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Distorted views of work are nothing new. My favorite comic strip is Dilbert. And one of the most humorous characters on there is a guy named Wally. You ever read that comic strip? It's basically an office type setting where a bunch of engineers and then some management types who are completely clueless are directing their affairs. Well, Wally comes into the staff meeting in a recent strip, and his report is, well, I didn't do anything at all last week because I just figured my project's going to get canceled eventually anyways, and it would all be a waste of time. And the boss says, Wally, I don't pay you to do nothing. And he says, well, actually, you do. I was amazed at first, the first couple of years, but after a while, I realized that's exactly what you do. And I've made not working or doing anything an art form. And it's interesting because in his office, some people look at Wally, you know, as with just tremendous scorn because he won't work. But there are others who look at Wally with deep admiration. He's like the sensei to some of the younger guys. How do you do this, Wally? And the reason that's funny, I think, is because there are a lot of people who read that and they think, I wish I could get a gig like Wally has. Walk around with my newspaper under my arm and a coffee cup in my hand and go talk to people. How much of this distorted view of work have we absorbed because we live in a culture that looks at work as a necessary evil at the best? Is that your idea of the good life? Not working. Because that's not what God's idea is. He made you to work. He made you to work. But we're prone to an unbiblical view of our work. Well, the fourth thing I'd like you to see is that avoidance of the work that God's given you is a sin of which you are guilty. Now, Thessalonians shows us how serious a problem this sin is. Because in verse 6, Paul says, withdraw from a brother who won't work. You need to withdraw from someone in the church who won't work. And this is repeated again in verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our word, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Right? Again, this is with the idea of winning him back. But this is a serious matter. And it's so serious. Did you catch what Paul said in verse 10? He says, even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. You know what Paul's really saying there? You are not allowed to subsidize another person's laziness. Right? This is different than mercy. When somebody's in trouble. That you are not allowed to subsidize another person's laziness. Paul says that's not the loving thing to do. And I think at this point, most of us could probably say, well, you know, I have a job and I go to work every day. And so I'm glad that you're really laying this on those other lazy people in the congregation. But I'm thankful that I don't have a problem with this and never have. And at this point, I'd like you to consider that Paul points here to something I think is important, is that working faithfully is not just a matter of being busy. It's a matter of being faithful to do what God wants us to do. And so if you look in verse 11, he says, "We hear there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all." Well, some of your translations say, "not busy at work." That's actually closer to the original. Not busy at work, but busy bodies. Isn't that interesting? It's not that they're not active. It's that they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're busy going around talking and interacting with people and doing all kinds of things other than what they're supposed to be doing. And I'll challenge yourself a little bit on this. If you have a problem with procrastination, it's not that procrastinators do nothing. It's that they won't do what they're supposed to do at that time. And I'll make a confession to you right now. There have been times when I should be working on a sermon and I might be instead answering some emails that come in. Right? It's not that we're not busy, but are we busy doing what God wants us to do, or are we busy doing what we would rather do? And oftentimes that's what's easier to do. And we can say, "Look, God, how busy I am." But if you're not doing what God wants you to do, you're not working faithfully. Now, I gave you in your handout a quote from a famous lazy person from the cartoons, Dagwood Bumstead. And Dagwood confidently says, as he's sitting in his hammock, "You just can't teach people to be lazy. Either they have it or they don't." And of course, Dagwood has it, which is what a lot of the strips are about. But I'd like to disagree with Dagwood, because I think you do have it. Everybody has it. It's not that some people don't have it. And that means you, and that means me. But our laziness doesn't look all the same. It doesn't all look the same. For some people, it really does involve this issue of work, and whether we work and provide for ourselves. But for other people, the laziness is in terms of spiritual things. God says in His Word that you actually have access to the throne of God in prayer. Prayer is work. Are you lazy at your prayers? I am. I don't pray like I should. You really read God's Word like it's a word from God? I don't, like I should. We struggle with laziness in the spiritual realm. Some of us struggle with laziness in physical things. We don't exercise. And we should, and we know we should. But we don't do it. Others are lazy in their relationships. Relationships are hard work. They take time. They take intentional effort. And some of us are lazy in terms of maintaining our relationships. Some of us are lazy in terms of developing our minds. We're quite content to listen to what other people say and say, "That sounds good. I'll go along with that." And we won't do the hard work to try to think for ourselves. And if you doubt that, look at our voting population today. It's not uncommon. We're lazy with our minds. Some of us are lazy in our service to the church and other Christians. We're content to have other people do most of the work. And we'll benefit from that. And Paul actually had that concern in mind as well. You look in verse 13. "As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing what is good." He understands the laziness problem is much broader than just whether you get up and work at your job faithfully or not. And laziness is a sin, and I would submit that each one of us struggles with that in some area of our lives. Well, what's the answer to that? Our fifth point is you must learn to rest in Jesus and work because He is working for you. You cannot work hard enough to overcome your sin. Your only hope is the one who worked perfectly in your place. The one who literally poured out His life for you and me. He did all the work that God gave Him. And here's where I've given you a number of quotations from the Gospel of John. I was quite interested. The word work appears there many times, and I only took a few examples from the Gospel of John. Just look at those examples. John 5:17. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." John 9:4, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." John 14:12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father," a promise of our work because of His work. And John 17:4, "I have glorified you on the earth," He says to God the Father, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." He did it all. He finished the work that God gave him to do. And what did he do? Well, he kept the commandments of God perfectly. He ministered to people. He healed people. He taught people. He spent time with God, or he was up all night long doing that in some cases. He confronted evil. He loved God. He loved others perfectly. And of course, his ultimate work was the work of justification, which he did on the cross when he took all of our sins, all the sin for our laziness, he took upon himself and paid for it all. And you know, he's not done working, is he? The scripture tells us that he always lives to make intercession for us. He continues to intercede between you and God, praying for you. He's still at work for you. And the promise is that he will complete his work in you when he makes you perfect in body and soul at the final day. Christ has done all the work of salvation for you. The work in the past, the work in the present, the work that will be done in the future. And since he did that work, and you can't do that work, you must find your rest in Him. You must give up the idea that you can save yourself by being busy, that you can improve your standing with God by being busy, and you must embrace the idea that you have to rest in Christ. And I might just, as a little bit of a sidebar here, say, this is one of the benefits of observing the Sabbath day. Look at the reference I gave you there in Exodus 31. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Part of the reason you rest one day in seven is because it's a sign that you know God is doing the work. Christ has done the work. You can't save yourself. And you acknowledge that by ceasing from your labors one day a week. "Yes, Lord, I'm resting in you. You're the one who worked when I could not work perfectly." And because he's at work, then what's the response? Well, Philippians 2 tells us that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling because he is at work within us. Because he's at work within us, we are to work and to be faithful. Now, the danger of this sermon is that on the one hand, you might come out of here feeling dejected. "Oh, I'm lazy. I can't do enough." Or on the other hand, patting yourself on the back saying, "Well, I'm glad I got that one covered. I hope those other guys were listening." And I don't want either one of those responses to occur, right? Because if you think you're never lazy, then it's not just a matter of laziness, it's a matter of pride that you struggle with as well. But if you think my laziness has condemned me in God's eyes, if you recognize this is a problem, you don't do that either, because Jesus Christ is the one who's worked for you perfectly. And you've got to say, thank you, Lord, help me to do a better job. But you have forgiven me. You have worked where I have not worked. And that's where our strength must be found. I once heard John Piper preaching a sermon. I may have mentioned this at one time to you in the past, but he was talking about two elderly women that was from his congregation who had just died. And the circumstances of their death was unusual because the two ladies were serving as missionaries in some South American country. And they were in their 70s. And their Jeep got run off the road on a cliff. And they plunged to their death. It was an accident. But they both died. And people were saying, no, this is a tragedy. This is a tragedy. And John Piper was saying, no, this is not a tragedy. A tragedy is people who retire so they can do nothing but play cards and tennis and golf with the last 20 years of their life. That's a tragedy. Dying with your boots on, serving the Lord till the end of your days, that's not a tragedy. That's the way we should all aspire to die. Working for the Lord and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. That's why we work, because Jesus worked for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the gift of work. And we confess, we're affected by our culture. We think of work as a bad thing sometimes, something that we'd really rather not do so much of. And Lord, we thank you that this is how you've made us. And actually, you've given us productive, meaningful things to do in life. What a blessing. Lord, we thank you that we really don't have to worry about resting and entertaining ourselves, because we're going to be able to celebrate eternity with you. Father, we pray that we would heed these words of Jesus, that we would work while it's still light, that we would be faithful to do what you've given us to do. And we know for each person here, it's different. For the young ones, it means something different. For the people in middle age, for the mothers at home, for the retired folks, it means something different. For those of us struggling with our health, it means something different. Lord, help us to simply be faithful to do what you've called us to do. And in so doing, we pray that we would honor Jesus Christ. We thank you that because he worked, we can rest in him. Help us to be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.